Well, amen, and thank you for braving the roads. They're not too bad out there, so I'm so grateful. We had a wonderful team. Our facilities ministry team are awesome. Austin Hensley and his crew. Thank all of these who cleared these parking lots and sidewalks and made it possible for us to get in here. Those guys did a great job. That's a lot to do out there. And so thank you for working so hard. Thank you for being here. Hard to believe it was 6 years ago tomorrow, January the 13th of 99, that I stood right here behind this same, I guess it was the same pulpit, and started this journey as pastor of Grace Baptist Church. And it's been a joy. Thank you. I know you're clapping for Miss Cindy, but I'm here too, okay. It has been such a joy, and I hope this doesn't upset some of you, but I think we're just getting started. I think we're just getting going good. I tell you, the opportunities for ministry on the horizon, I've just never seen anything like it. We have seen more than I could have imagined in this time. It's been great for my children, all of them. It's been great to have our grandchildren and another on the way. We got one who has met her fiance here at UT. Go Vols, they got it done, as did my Heels. Praise God, it was a good weekend in basketball land. We've got another who has met the young lady that maybe will be his wife one day, Lord willing. Just hope she doesn't dump him. And so it's been a joy to see what the Lord has done. One of our pastors we called from Texas and his family, I got to thinking about this, where are the Harrisons? You know, Matt, it was interesting, Pastor Matt, Dr. Harrison, we called you, you had one child that was a little hesitant about moving to Tennessee. You had one that kind of came kicking and screaming, a big 6'4" baby, I remember. Name is Noah. And I understand he just got engaged to one of our Grace girls yesterday, so congratulations. To the Harrison family and the West family, Justin's sister, Abby, who's also on our team. So you know how the Lord works. It put a big smile on my face when I was told this because the Lord is always moving and working. And listen, you're not here today by accident either. You're here because God's up to something. And thank you for being here. Thank you, friends and family of those who came for the baptisms. We're glad you're here. I want to remind you about our Wednesday night. We're going to talk about tech truths this Wednesday. Myself and a couple of other guys are going to form a panel and answer some of your burning questions on tech truths. I will tell you that it's a wonderful tool. Thank you to Media Ministry. Thank you those that couldn't safely get here or watching from other areas, other states, even other nations. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you to the multiplied thousands of you who will tune in and hear this right now or a little later. Thank you for the tens of thousands who will listen and who will tune in to different podcasts and other things put on by Grace. We appreciate you, but you need to be here Wednesday night. Enjoy a meal with us, starts at 5. Remember, a family of unlimited number can eat for no more than $20. That's a pretty good deal, unlimited. So you big families like the one getting baptized, come and eat, just $5 a person, up to $20. I wanna tell you about our Christmas gift for Christ. It's crested $225,000, not including what we've already given. So praise God for that. It will be, I'll just tell you, it'll be about $300,000 most likely that we will have given for Hurricane Helene relief over the last couple of months. Don't forget our big marriage conference coming up end of the month. It's good for you. If you say my marriage is perfect, number one, you're a liar. Number two, you need it more than the rest of us. So come on, you know you need it, you know you want it, and it'll be fun. It's a great time to hang out with your spouse and free childcare. Are you kidding me? Come on, y'all. And then later you're gonna see one of our new pastors who'll close us out today. I want you to take your Bibles, and for the first time in our journey, find the book of Colossians, please. The book of Colossians. There are a number of ways to remember where it is in the New Testament. GE Power Company, or God Eats Potato Chips, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So if you find any of those, you can find Colossians, GEPC. It's an easy way to remember where this Pauline epistle sits. An epistle is a letter, okay? There are 21 of them in the New Testament. A letter has three parts, typically. The epistles start with an introduction, then they have a body or the text, and then they have a conclusion, not unlike a modern letter that you might write. Basically, as are almost all of the Pauline epistles, chapters 1 and 2 are primarily theological. So what we're gonna find over the next section of our journey is that Paul is explaining the preeminence and supremacy of Christ. In chapters 3 and 4, we find, as Paul often does, a shift more toward the application of the theology of the first two chapters. How do we avoid the subtleties of Satan while acknowledging the supremacy of Christ? Satan is slick. And for every great thing that God can give us, that's what we're going to talk about at least in part this Wednesday in Tech Truths. For every good thing, for getting the gospel to the nations, for the good that tech can do, or other things, there are subtleties and there are twists. And biblically, we know there's that concept of torquing, that the enemy torques, perverts, twists God's truth. And so in this journey, my prayer is that we would understand and appreciate that our life and hope and joy and future is found in Christ alone. That is our theme, in Christ alone. We're gonna actually sing it today before we head home. And so I wanna start with a very simple message. These are not, just to be very frank with you, not the most preachable things in the world, but I believe if you'll listen, you'll be blessed. And I know if you're gonna join us for the journey, I've mapped this out to 24 sermons. Could be a little shorter, could be a little longer, but right now it's 24. And so if you're gonna join us for the journey, you need this material today. This is fundamental material. So if someone's not here, if you know someone that's gonna be here with us at Grace, or if you're gonna tune in online, you need this material. It is the foundation upon which all else will be built. And so I would say to you, welcome to Colossae. Welcome to Colossae, and you'll see that coming up on your screen. I want to describe this to you now as a journey, and I want to do that by showing you something. We just finished deer season in East Tennessee, and for some of us, it was abysmal. I had the worst season ever, but I also went less than I've gone in decades. We did get one really nice buck, but if you were here, you heard me say we got it with Cindy's car. It's not the best way to get a deer. It's very expensive. And a redneck beat me to the horns, and he was holding the horns that her car knocked off of his head. He said, "Look at what I got." And I didn't want to fight him, so I just let him keep them. And so I didn't even get the horns, got no meat, it was destroyed. It was pretty gnarly. In fact, so bad, it was 2 months ago and her car's still in the shop. So, but we were good, we were healthy. But normally my favorite style of hunting, be it deer, pronghorn, or basically anything else, is bow hunting. 20 years ago, Miss Cindy bought me a bow and all the accoutrements for our 10th anniversary. I bought her an Oreck vacuum cleaner. I don't know what that says about me, but we're still using that Oreck, so it was a good vacuum. And this is a true story. I cannot make this up. But one of the things I do when I hunt, when I bow hunt, I always use a lighted nock. If you're not familiar with an arrow, this is the nock. It goes against the string. What does a lighted nock do? Well, because most deer are moving at dawn or dusk, and oftentimes you'll find waning light, the lighted nock, we're legal, a few states they're not, but here they are. The lighted nock, when it's triggered, I'll try to show you against my jacket, the lighted nock turns on. Can everybody see that? The lighted nock turns on. And so what that helps me do is twofold. It helps me track that arrow. I can track its trajectory. I can see where it's going. It allows me to generally see point of impact, hopefully within the vital kill zone of a deer or whatever the animal may be. It helps me to track that arrow. And then if the animal keeps it in him or if it comes through, hopefully, and is in the ground, I can retrieve the arrow much, much simpler. But I wanted to show you why this is important. I want you guys to look at a place on that back wall, somewhere near the baptistry open. I want you to just, I'm gonna point to it, okay? I'm gonna point to it, and I just want you to look there where I'm pointing. Everybody looking at where I'm pointing? Not exactly, not precisely, because depending on your angle in the room, you can't see it, so I brought my red laser pointer. So pretend this is this, and now I'm gonna point again. Now I want you to follow where I'm pointing on the wall. Now can you see it? Okay, which direction is it going? No, it's left to me, but okay, right for you, that's fine. Okay, and so now, is that pretty easy to follow? Yes? Yeah, we're gonna have to talk if we're gonna go on with this sermon, yes? Okay, so that, you see, gives us our trajectory, or I would say, POI, point of impact, okay? Point of impact, so that's what this is for. That's why I use lighted nocks on all of my arrows. Again, we're legal. Please don't write me. I know the law of each state where I go hunting. All right, so that's important to know where your shot's going, to know where you're heading, to know for the sake of clarity what you're doing. Now, there's a way to cut that thing off, and my fingernail's not long enough to get it, so we may, oh, there we took it off. Great, I can reuse that. So I'm gonna set that right there just so y'all can think on that thing for a minute. That's what we're doing today. What we're doing today is lighting the knock, we're shooting our shot, we're seeing our trajectory for this wonderful little book named Colossians. We need to see where we're heading. And this is the part that just drives me insane with a lot of modern preaching and a lot of modern teaching. They will rip a text from its context that will give you no understanding of what the original author meant to the original audience with the original aim. And then they will shoot a shot that's nowhere close to the bullseye of God's truth. What I want to do is shoot clearly. I want to aim well. With that being said, let's read a couple of verses. Stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. Just verses 1 and 2. You say, how can you preach a whole sermon from 1 and 2? I had to cut a lot out to get this done today. 1 and 2, Paul, the author, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. 2, the audience, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I know it doesn't look like much to us on the surface, just the opening lines of a letter, and yet there is so much meat on this bone. Help us to realize that before we begin this journey, we must understand the foundational truths. Who's writing? To whom are they writing? Why are they writing? Why does it matter to us now, 2,000 years later? Why will this matter in eternity? Lord, we have a world that tells us there are many ways, but may our hope and joy and future be found in Christ alone, in whose name we pray, amen. Okay. Let me give you 3 foundational components of Colossae. If you've been with me before, if you've ever heard me start a book, and we've done many together over the last 6 years, and I hope to do many more, but we're gonna talk about the author first. Who is the author? Of course, his name is Paul. His original name, he went by Saul, most likely named from the king from the tribe of Benjamin and Israel's first king. Saul was well educated in what we would call the humanities, but his most extensive training was in rabbinic training. So think about a Jewish spiritual leader, a Jewish pastor, if you will, a rabbi, a teacher. Paul sat at the feet of the famous Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the best known teachers and rabbis of his day. I'm getting all this from Acts 22. All of these references are in your notes. Saul became an outstanding rabbi in his own right. He also became one of the most ardent anti-Christian leaders in that part of the world. So of all of those in Judaism, Saul was one of the most ardent people in opposition. He passionately hated the followers of Christ. In fact, he was on his way to arrest some when he met the Lord miraculously on the Damascus Road. The Lord dramatically stopped him in his tracks and he saved him. And Paul was then baptized a few days later as he continued to get revelation. During his early ministry, of course, Saul became known as Paul. We often think that that name change came at his conversion. That would not be true. His name was not changed at the moment of conversion. He was still referred to several chapters later in Acts as Saul. Then why the name change? Okay, let's explain that very quickly. Saul has a more Hebrew bent. It's a Hebrew root. That's why in the Old Testament you had King Saul. But this man would be called to minister primarily to us. Almost everybody in this room, I'm quite certain, is a non-Jew. You're not ethnically a Jew nor religiously a Jew. If you are, welcome. We're glad you're here. But for us, this man was appointed by God an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the Greek version or the Gentiles variant of the name Saul is the name Paul. You change the first letter. That's not unlike what we may do if we were in a different country with a different language. Your name may sound different. It may be spelled slightly differently. And so that's what's happening here. But clearly, there was a radical change in more than just his name. Because Paul became, with his encounter on the road to Damascus with Christ, the risen Christ, Paul became an apostle, an apostolos. An apostolos, apostello, a sent one, a messenger, a delegate. The New Testament title of apostle is reserved for a very illicit and explicit group of men chosen by God for special tasks. Let me tell you what those are. Again, all these verses are in your notes, specifically down to the verse. I'll just give you book and chapter. Apostles were called and equipped by God to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1. They were called to teach and pray, Acts 6:4. They were called to work miracles, 2 Corinthians 12. They were called to build up other leaders in the church, Acts 14. They were called, many of them, to write down the very word of God, the God-breathed revealed text, Ephesians 1:1 and following. And so in a more general sense, these were those who had seen the risen Lord. Now I realize today, some people still use the word apostle in a very general sense. Okay, I'm not bothered by that. I would not personally choose to take the title apostle. I don't think it belongs to me. It's a very authoritative title. And so I wanna get you to jot something down here. It says this, Paul's credentials were not primarily about his academic training or rabbinical leadership, but his authority, because all of these guys had authority. It was his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will, the want, the desire of God. He did not teach, he did not write by his own authority. He wrote, he taught, he lived, he touched, he healed by the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father, moved by the Spirit of the living God. So the triune Godhead working in and through this man, Paul. He's not boasting in personal merit in the beginning of Colossians or any of his other letters. He's not trying to elevate himself on a false platform among other believers. In fact, what would Paul say about himself? 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, I, above all of you, am chief among sinners. So Paul had a right understanding of who he was. John MacArthur said this, quote, by mentioning his apostleship, Paul simply established his undeserved but divinely bestowed authority to speak in God's behalf, which he states at the beginning of each of his epistles except Philippians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So it's a very common pattern in the Pauline epistles to say, this is who I am and I'm speaking to you authorized as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Paul also mentions Timothy here, his son in the ministry. Now Timothy's not an apostle, let's be clear, but a brother in Christ, a trusted companion. I also want to be clear that this is an act of courtesy, not an act of authorship. He's not arguing that Timothy wrote a letter. He said, yeah, but Timothy wrote a couple of them books in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd. No. That was Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy didn't pen anything with the authority of God, but he's kind of doing this. Hey, Timothy, my son in the ministry, is here with me. My son's here, not literally, figuratively. And so we want to send you greetings. We want to give you this introduction. We want to offer you this letter. Interestingly enough, this is a prison epistle. Now, I don't want you to see Paul in some dark, dank, dungeonous cell below ground. No, that's not the kind of prison. For 2 years, Paul would have been under house arrest. He was under house arrest in Rome. I'll not get into all the reasons for that, but Colossians was written in Rome during Paul's first imprisonment there. The house arrest is recorded in Acts 28:30. He also wrote Ephesians and Philemon there, so we often see those stacked together in the New Testament. And in Philemon 1, he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ. Ephesians refers to him as being a prisoner. Ephesians talks about a guy named Tychicus carrying epistles from Paul to their destination. And since the record of Acts ends around 60 to 62 AD, I'm gonna tell you, I believe that's when Colossians was written. When would it have been penned? Early 60s. When I say early 60s, the 2,000 years ago one, not the Beatles, okay? Way back, early 60s. So probably, almost certainly written in this window of time. Now you say, well, why would we spend so much time considering the author of anything? I give you a story. It's a hot, muggy July evening of 1863. The President of the United States and members of his cabinet gathered in the Secretary of War's office. Tension filled the room. It was the third day of an epic battle near Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and for the Army of the Potomac to lose on northern soil would be disastrous. As the hours stretched towards midnight, several cabinet members tried to leave and some get rest, but President Abraham Lincoln remained. He was hoping for some news to come via telegraph. Footsteps sounded in the hall. A telegraph messenger running towards the room burst through the door, handed the message to the Secretary of War, Stanton. The secretary peered at the telegraph and then read aloud, quote, "The Army of the Potomac holds the field. General Meade has won." And cheers broke out all over the war room until President Lincoln raised his hand. And he said, "No celebrating is in order yet." Who wrote this telegraph? And can we trust the author? Man, what wisdom. What if it had been a fake, a phony, to put the guard down so that the troops from the South could come and continue to forge ahead in the battle? Now, history tells us the author was soon verified as someone who could in fact be trusted, and the battle had indeed been won. And so the North had thwarted this attack. Folks, President Lincoln was extremely wise in his assessment. So let's stop for a moment. Who is the author? Saul, Paul. We know the author. Now, can we trust him? You see, I'm very disturbed by preachers of the word that call themselves pastors or proclaimers, where so many churches are trusting, and some who call themselves Bible scholars or critics, and so many are trusting, and yet they never even stop to think about these things. As we think about the Apostle Paul, we ultimately recognize the real author of Scripture, the real author of not only this book, but the 65 other books, all of it breathed by God. I'll quote it a little later, 2 Timothy 3:16. But the message we have in front of us is only as reliable as the messenger. And while Paul is the human author of the letter, God is the author of the work. It's written in accordance with his will, and therefore his word is truly reliable. But what do you see in Paul from this first verse? What do you see? Well, I would say Paul is a changed man. He's not warring against the church. His name is different because now he's wanting to spread the church, particularly through to the Gentiles who are grafted in. He's not only a changed man, he's a commissioned man. He's an apostle, a sent one of God. He's not only changed and he's commissioned, but folks, he is committed. He is writing while he is in house arrest. Now, it may not be as bad as the dungeons he would later face, but clearly this man wants to get the word out. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you been changed? Have you met the risen Christ? I don't mean on the Damascus Road. I mean by the proclamation of the gospel. Have you said what these said, these eight? I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Have you said that? If you are changed, are you commissioned? It's an easy answer. The answer is yes. Go, Christian, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go. You've been commissioned. But now here's the real question as we begin this new year. Are you committed to do what you've been changed and commissioned to do? Are you committed to take the message forth? You say, well, you don't know what's going on in my life. Well, you're not in house arrest. You're here today, right? I mean, I guess you could have an ankle bracelet on, but don't tell anybody. You'll scare them to death. I mean, you could, but you're here. And so I want us to be committed. We've met the human author. We know the divine author. It's breathed by God. But now who is this audience? If we see the author, now we must see the audience. Well, what does the Bible say? To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Okay? Your Bible may spell that with an A-E instead of just an E. Doesn't matter. Doesn't really matter how it sounds. Colossae. I just say Colossae. It's the way I've learned it. It's the way I say it. This city is located near the eastern end of the Lycus Valley, and it's in the western part of Asia Minor. So if you were to look on a map today, just find modern Turkey. You're in the neighborhood. Just find modern-day Turkey. That's where it takes place. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It's located near a couple of other ancient biblical cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. You've heard of Laodicea? But Colossae is interesting because Hierapolis and Laodicea are sort of down here. And Colossae, though it today lies in ruins, is still up on the mountain. The ancient city was up on the mountain, high above them. Now look, Paul evidently did not establish this church, nor had he visited this particular city. They got this information from a fellow he sent named Epaphras. We'll talk about him later. Don't worry about him right now. We'll see him in chapter 1. We'll see him in chapter 4. But Colossae, you need to know, had been a thriving trade center. Why did Paul want to write to these kinds of places? It was a little bit on its downturn economically by the 60s, by the way. It was a little bit down. But why would Paul want to focus on these big, thriving places? Well, he wants the message of Christ to be expanded. And so he wants to go wherever people are. He wants to send the news wherever a lot of people are moving and shaking and trading. And so we find that Epaphras is used. I mentioned a guy named Tychicus is used to deliver epistles. So there's a lot of people involved in this. But again, Paul's writing to the saints. The saints? Well, wait a minute. Did the Catholic Church? No. Long before the Catholic Church is born. See, saint is a word that has been robbed to mean something it doesn't mean. Saint was never to be used of specific people in a specific religious group that did specific miracles and then were ordained or appointed saints by a church. That is not the biblical use of the word. The word saint is the set apart ones, the holy ones. You've heard of words like sanctified or sanctification. We get the concept from there. Pastor Warren Wiersbe described the idea of being set apart as a saint as follows. Quote, when a sinner trusts Christ as his Savior, he's taken out of the world and placed in Christ. Now the believer's in the world physically, but not of the world spiritually. And where he's getting that is John 17, 14 to 16. Jesus said, I've given them your word. And he says, the world has hated them because they're not of the world as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but just keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world as I am not of this world. So you are in it, but not of it. You are not letting the world dictate how you live your life. And so Paul addresses this to the saints, the set apart ones. When you are born again, when you trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your identity in the eyes of God switches from sinner to saint. Doesn't mean you never sin again. Paul sinned again and again and again, and so will you and so will I. But you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live locked into that identity. You live with a new identity, and a new identity changes everything. 30 years ago when this ring goes on and I stand in commitment and covenant before one woman, it changed my behavior. I'm sorry, ladies. This temple is off the market. That's just the way it is. And so it changed. Didn't change some things. It changed my behavior. It changed what I do or don't do. So it's not that we are perfect, but we are changed. And he says to the saints at Colossae, to the faithful brethren. Did you notice that? He says to the faithful brethren. Interesting. What does this mean? Now, some commentators will say, well, the saints were the Jews that were converted and the faithful brethren were the Gentiles. Not compelling. Why? He's not trying to separate the body of Christ. He's not trying to differentiate. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. He says, no. We don't need those artificial walls. He tells the Ephesians, the walls have been taken down by the blood of Christ. Don't do that. He simply says, look, you are saints, you are set apart, you are faithful, pistis, you are believers, faithful. Those are ones who have exercised faith. You're not saved because you're living a faithful life. Because you've placed your faith in Christ, you can live a faithful life. You can be the man or woman, boy or girl God has called you to be. And I'm gonna give you grace and I'm gonna give you peace. That's what he tells them. But by the way, that greeting of grace and peace is used in all of his epistles. All of his writing would include this concept of grace, charis. It's where we get the name of our church, charis. It's this idea of being lavish in giving. You're overwhelmingly generous and kind, and you give blessing and goodwill and favor to those that don't deserve it. So we are the recipients of grace, and we also can offer grace as a body of believers under the headship of Christ. And grace and faith go together. We know that. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But he not only talks about being faithful and having grace, he uses this word irene, peace. We get the word irenic from it, peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And he says, look, I know that's a hustling, bustling trade center. I know that things are tough. I know that some of the trade is going away. I know that there's a major heresy just beginning to brew. I'm going to talk to you about that in a moment. There's this major problem stirring, but I want you to have peace. This is equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom, shalom. It's not just a hello or goodbye greeting. It means I want the peace of Almighty God to be upon you, shalom to you. And so that is the equivalent here. He says, I want you to have this kind of peace. God our Father, and some translations don't include it. The New King James has it, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perfectly appropriate here. And so why do we need to understand our audience? Why do we need to understand these are the faithful ones, the saints, the Christians, our brothers and sisters? These are our brothers and sisters. If you know Christ, you can talk to them one day. If you know Christ, you can walk golden streets and you can say, were there any people living around Colossae at the time of the reception of Paul's letter? And somebody undoubtedly is going to raise their hand. I was there. Yeah, I was there. Talk to me. I can't wait for that opportunity is to meet the saints who have gone before us. But why is it so important? Well, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God or God-breathed, and all scripture is profitable. So why do we need to know who it was written to? Well, because of this. Let me get you to write this down, and then I'll try to unpack it with an illustration. Proper study of the Bible, that would be a book, a chapter, even a verse. Many times I could go all the way down to saying even a phrase, begins with the then and there, before moving to the here and now. Guys, this is so critical. In your small group, if you got a D group with some folks, if you got a group you meet and talk about the Bible, don't start with today. Try not to start with right now, at least not at first. Start with the then and there, a text within its context to bridge the cultural, linguistic, historical gap so that we rightly divide the word of truth. Paul would say that to Timothy. Timothy, I need you and those around you to rightly divide the word of truth. Don't start in application and forget about explanation. It's a dangerous thing people do. Pastors sometimes will take a verse and they'll talk about one word, one phrase, and they'll use it in an abomination. They will not have it within its context. Let me give you an illustration. Let me talk to you for a minute with some jargon. Some of your ears are gonna perk right up. You're gonna know exactly what I mean. I'm gonna take my earlier illustration and I'm gonna put it in my whisker biscuit, okay? Some of you already know what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, oh, I don't know what he smoked before coming to church this morning. Put in my whisker biscuit. It's not a biscuit with whiskers on it. I'm gonna use my release aid. I'm gonna come to full draw. Now some more of you are understanding. I'm gonna choose my proper pin alignment, make sure my anchor point is correct, and then let it fly. And I hope I'm gonna hit my block 4x4. It's my preferred. It's a good thing that block takes both filled points and broadhead. Several years ago, I switched from fixed blade to mechanical. Now, those of you that are in the archery world or at least have brushed against it know I'm talking about practicing shooting my bow. You understand, I don't use a whisker biscuit anymore, actually, but back in the day I did, and so I thought it sounded cooler than a wrist. And so you understand what I'm saying. You understand what I mean about finding the proper anchor point. You understand the release aid. You understand a block 4x4. You understand a field point versus a broadhead, and a broadhead that's static or non-moving is fixed, and a movable one with parts like the Rages that I use are mechanical. They open. They actually change upon impact. You understand all of that. But see, if I stood up here and all I did this morning was talk about those things, whisker biscuits and things like that, and you're not in the archery world, you're going, nope, not me. Didn't get anything out of that today. But we can do this in every area, gang. If I talk to you about, okay, now we need to consider the draft and we need to consider the beam. I'm gonna talk to you today. I'm gonna give a full talk on the draft and the beam. Okay. If you're in construction, you may think, what? What do I need to put insulation in? There's a draft. Or there's a beam. Is it a structural support? What are you talking about, Pastor? Or if you think about going to the bar, you think, well, I want a draft. No, that's not who we are. No. But what if I said to my boaters in the room, I want to talk about the draft of your boat and the beam. You would go, oh, of course, draft and beam. You understand why words within their context matter? A text within its context matters. It is important to understand what God said then and there so that we can properly understand and then therefore rightly apply what he is saying here and now. So you must know your audience. Well, guess what? He hadn't been there, but Paul knew his audience. He had mutual friends. He had plenty of information coming out of this area, coming out of Ephesus, coming out of Hierapolis or Laodicea. He had plenty of information about these ancient cities. And so we get the author, the audience, and just very quickly, I'm just gonna scratch the surface because we're gonna pick it up next week. Let's talk about the aim. Why? Why did he write this? Well, the circumstance that prompted the writing of Colossians seemed to be early waves of heresy stirring there. I won't get into all of it today. I'll pick it up next time. But false teaching was developing that would later be called what we would typically call Gnosticism. I'll just use that as a generic term for now. What does it mean? It's Jewish, stresses the need to go through an Old Testament structure or system. So we call some of those the Judaizers. So in other words, if I'm gonna come to Christ, I must be circumcised first. Well, your heart must be circumcised, meaning the fat of sin must be removed. But really, I don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. That's not what the Bible teaches, but these Gnostics were saying, no, it's fundamentally Jewish. It's philosophical, meaning you have to have this special knowledge. Gnosis is the word in Greek. It starts with a G, gnosis. But gnosis is this idea of special knowledge. You have this knowledge that nobody else possesses. That means that you're kind of an elite, right? It involved worship of angels sometime later as mediators, and it's very exclusivistic. It says there's just a few of us that belong to this elite group. But here's the real kicker. Full-blown Gnosticism in its most horrific forms would eventually deny the full deity of Jesus. Now you may be saying, okay, listen guys, if you don't have a fully divine Christ, a Christ who is fully God and fully man, then you don't have a Savior who can save you from your sins. You gotta have a sacrifice that is perfect. Who or what can be perfect save God? Nothing and no one. Therefore, he had to be fully God. And yet you had to have one who could identify with you in every way, and therefore he had to be fully man. And there's only been one. His name is not Muhammad, nor Buddha, nor Mahatma Gandhi. His name is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is God in flesh. And full-blown Gnosticism begins to deny that Jesus was and is really God. So I wrote it as this, and this should be the last on your outline as we pull the train back into the station. Paul begins to combat early waves of heresy, penning one of the greatest declarations of Christ's deity found anywhere in Scripture. He is rejoicing over the positive spiritual condition of these believers, but he's been informed that this young church is exposed to some of the schemes or subtleties of Satan that threaten to deprive them of their spiritual blessings. He wants to show the deity and supremacy of Christ in the face of this heresy. He wants to lead believers into maturity. You gotta be mature to see these false doctrines. And he wants to inform them about his state of affairs and ask for their prayers. So we see the author, the audience, the aim. Now the canon is closed, Scripture is complete, but if someone like Paul, an apostle, were to write to the quote, saints of Grace Baptist Church, would there be good things said? Without question in my mind, there would be many, many, many good things said. Would there be some warning? No doubt in my mind. Hey, be careful. Watch out for this, watch out for that. Don't follow down this path. Don't worry about being so cute and so trendy and so open-minded that your brains are gonna fall out. Look, be careful. This world has a lot of Jesuses out there. This world has a lot of Christ out there, but there's only one that's in alignment with the word of Almighty God. Be careful what you're looking at. Be careful what you think you see. Be careful of the Christ you think you're worshiping. It's been about 35 years. I was just a teenager, 14-ish to the best of my memory. My father took me hunting at a Christmas tree farm in West Jefferson, one of his customers had a connection and we wanted to go hunting, and I had my trusty Browning 270 semi-auto in hand. He had his 30-06 matching Browning in tow. And we got settled up, tucked into some of the trees overlooking a valley and a nice ridgeline. That ridgeline was not planted with Christmas trees. It was somewhat grown up, looked like an ideal bedding area. And as the sun rose, I continued to focus on one particular area of brush. And I kept telling my dad, there's one right there. Can't tell if it's a buck or doe, Dad, but I'm telling you, through the scope. Dad, there's a deer right there. My father, I remember it. I remember being in our full zip-up bibs. I remember it like it's yesterday. Kept putting his hand on my leg. Going, not yet, son. You can't be sure. Not yet. Not yet, son. And I just was itching. I know that's a deer. I know I'm looking at a deer. But there was clearly a lot of brush there. We waited. I kept my gun propped up. I kept checking. And then all of a sudden, couldn't have even been an hour into the hunt and daylight, that deer took off. It busted out to the left and it turned immediately uphill. And if I hadn't been so prideful saying, I told you that was a deer, I wasted time. And by the time I got up on him, all I could see was the white of the white tail. Y'all know where you see the white. Can I give you a piece of hunting advice? Don't shoot the white. But in that fervor of that moment, in the excitement of that moment, I did the wrong thing. I missed an opportunity, and I tried to make up for it by letting one fly toward that deer. Now, I, to this day, am not sure that I hit it. There was absolutely no sign that I hit it. But I'll tell you, one of the things as a hunter that will break your heart more than any is thinking you've wounded an animal that you would intend to feed others with or yourself with. That's one of the worst things you can do as a hunter. I despise it. And I've made that mistake more than once. Never aimed at the white part again. I've made mistakes with poor shot placement. Anybody that's hunted enough years will tell you they've done it too. They've lost animals. It's a horrible part of hunting, in my opinion. It's really not a fun thing when you've put all that effort and energy into practice. But we looked and looked and looked and looked and looked for sign, but there was no sign. And I hope that deer was just fine. But you know, sometimes we, quote, shoot from the hip when it comes to the things of God. Sometimes we think we're seeing clearly, and there's a wiser voice that says, just slow down, just be careful. But we, in our pride, think, well, but I know best. I know what I'm doing. And without clarity, or when things aren't quite right, or when the timing is wrong, because that was really the issue, that deer very well could have come up and maybe turned. With a proper call, maybe I could have gotten that right broadside, or at least a quartering away for all you hunters. Certainly not a quartering two, but there's all these concepts, and what I'm trying to tell you is, we need to make sure we're seeing clearly. And what Colossians does is it says, I am clearly going to show you who Christ is. And in the clarity of showing you who Christ is, you can know him. You can be fully known by him. You can avoid the subtleties of Satan in this world. As the worship band comes up, I just want to say to our Grace family and to those watching, if you're a child of God today, then let's make a choice to stand firm on the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast to the word of God and the God of the word and keep our eyes open to the schemes of the enemy. They can be more and more subtle. Let's acknowledge the supremacy of Christ while avoiding these subtleties of Satan. And let's understand and appreciate that our life and our hope and our joy and our future, even a million, billion years from now, is tied up in Christ alone. And I pray that you would be blessed and challenged and changed on our journey through this book, and that like a tour guide on a great adventure, I have the privilege of saying to you, welcome to Colossae. Let's stand together. Let's take the last few minutes to respond together. I recognize that it's noon. The Methodists have beat you to the fried chicken. Just chill out. We have a couple more minutes. We have the most important business to take care of in this moment. So I would ask you to please not be a distraction in any way to those who may respond. Number one, if you need to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, why not make today the day of full surrender? Maybe it feels as though the arrow of God's word has now penetrated your heart. Good, praise God. Come today and find Christ, the light of the world. Maybe today you want to come and lay something down. Man, there are some sickness around. There's some pneumonia and flu and a little COVID. And you know, I heard a story yesterday. We had two killed in Oak Ridge out on the roads. I had just driven by afterward. It was a horrible accident there. And my mother called late last night. In a neighborhood not far from where I grew up, the children were out sledding, having a fun time. The three-year-old was on the sled, but it went too far and it went too fast and it hit a retaining pond full of water. Before her grandmother and then after her mother could get into the water, that precious little child had drowned. Just playing in the snow. I tell you that to say we just don't know, do we? We want to be safe. We want to do the right things, but none of us knows. None of us knows what we may face even later this very day. And so if there's anything you need to lay before the Lord, anything you need to get right, the word shows the way. Let it guide you to his truth. Let it guide you home. If you just want to come today and you want to pray about just anything else that God's put on you, maybe something you're celebrating. Our family right now is celebrating. In a couple of hours, we're doing an outdoor winter five-year-old party for Miss Lucy. 5 years old, Miss Lucy. So we got a lot to celebrate. But you know what? Before I want to go hand that little sweet thing another gift and see her eyes light up like they did at Christmas, I want to get on my knees and thank God that we have Miss Lucy. Because the doctors weren't sure. She was in her mama's belly. She had those kidney issues. Some of you remember that. We didn't know if Miss Lucy would come into this world and survive. By his sovereignty and his grace, he's let it be so. He's good either way. There's a lot to praise him about in this moment. So would you stay with us for just a couple of more minutes, and then we'll close this out. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the privilege and the joy of being here. I'm grateful that we've gathered. I'm grateful for the men and women who worked hard to see that it would be safe around this campus, as safe as we could make it. And I pray, Lord, for safety as people go home or wherever they may go today. I pray for a wonderful afternoon for Miss Lucy and her little buddies. Pray that they would have fun at her party in the snow. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to have your hand of grace upon our fellowship of grace. And I thank you for your call here and for these 6 years. Lord, there have certainly been challenges and harder days, but all in all, it's been a tremendous, tremendous blessing to me and to my family, to our kids and our grands, to the new members of our family. Lord, what a blessing to be a part of grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The altar's open.
Thank you so much for watching us today. God is doing absolutely amazing things in and through our Grace Baptist Church family. If you'd like to share anything the Lord is doing in your life, feel free to reach out to us through our website or our app. And if you're ever in the Knoxville area, come by and worship with us and our family of faith here at Grace Baptist Church.